I guess we'll start a couple of minutes early since I'm starting with a commercial break. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this evening, the opportunity you give us once again to open your word. We pray that you would give us insight from it and that we would be able to apply it to our lives and that you would receive the glory. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Since there were a number of people playing hooky last Sunday, going out shooting and everything else, I mean, you know, got to have our priorities right. And since we had problems with the PowerPoint and all of that, I forget just what our difficulty was. Oh, yes, I thought I transferred the file onto the memory disk, and somehow I didn't. So, you know, we had all sorts of fun things on Sunday morning. So I'll show you trip slides now. This is basically our trip. The red lines, the red arrows are our basic path going north. And then the blue ones are coming south. As you'll notice, we started out on the afternoon of October 5th after church that Sunday. And it took us a whole 2 weeks to get over to Montana. And then it took less than a week to get back home from Montana. Had lots of stops. I spoke in a lot of cities and towns. We were able to pass out over 14,000 living waters. I think it was about 14,800. Here we are with the Yank tank loaded overflowing. We now have a carrier that hooks on the hitch, and then we had enough things that we strapped the displays for the living waters on top of the tonneau cover. For next year, I'm planning to have a 6-inch riser so that the tonneau cover is taller. I had planned just to carry 2 pallets up, but the problem was it was supposed to be rainy, but as you look there, it's not rainy. So we could have carried more living waters, but the weatherman was telling us that we had to be concerned about the weather. A little bit. Just a little torrential downpour, that's all. Now, I know you can't see this picture very well, but this was an Emmanuel Baptist Church up in Olympia, and they didn't have a normal Wednesday evening service, so I spoke to the Fusion Group. That's their high school and college age kids. Loudest church music I ever heard in my life. And but they were very attentive, and I mean, it was a really good time with them, and we were able to present the prologue of the Gospel of John, and the pastor there, who I'll show you a picture of in a moment, had said that their youth group is really active in sharing their faith, so they were wanting a presentation to help them understand the importance of the Gospel of John. So I brightened up the picture a little bit, but I clearly should have brightened it up a little more. Here's Keith Krell. He's the pastor and his family, and we visited with them a couple of days, and I was helping him on his dissertation. And then we were up in Bremerton area with my brother Joe and his wife Ann. So I had a couple of days to visit with family up in Washington and also pass out a lot of living waters to their church and so forth. Then we went over to Lakeland Bible Church, and I spoke there 2 services on the 12th. We had a good time with Hugh Crowder. Now, if you look really closely where the 2 arrows are, you might see some familiar people. The Kanagis are there. Yeah, they have a place up in Washington not far from Lakeland Bible Church, so when they go up to Washington, they always stop in. And then we were at the Spokane Bible Conference on, for 3 days, and I spoke there. Todd Kennedy is standing up front, and We were able to renew acquaintances with a lot of people from back in the days when Diane and I first met. And so there were a lot of people there that were good friends from a long time ago, and we also passed out, I think, about 3,000 living waters while we were there. And then over in Alberton, Montana Community College, or Community Church, rather, I had a wonderful time there, and the pastor, Phil Talen, and his wife, who are over at the left-hand side of the picture, are quite excited about the living water. He is an area representative for the Evangelical Free Church. So he travels throughout Wyoming, Montana, northern Idaho, and eastern Washington, and passes out living waters to a lot of churches. So excellent contact there. And then as we were coming home, took some pictures of the larch forest as it's in the process of turning colors. And larch is kind of an interesting tree because it looks like it's an evergreen, but it's not evergreen. And then had to look at some scenery in Moses Lake. Got lots of pictures. I won't show you all my pictures. And then we came back down through Glide and picked up 23,320 living waters. And so they're stacked specially here, so that's not just 10,000 on that forklift, it's 10,800. But we've had two pallets put in, super capacity pallets, and then a lot of living waters on the side. So we ended up with 23,000 plus, whereas a pallet is normally 10,000. So the springs were fairly straight on the truck, but it can handle this load. And then this is driving east from Glide along the Umpqua River. Diane was hopping out pretty regularly. You can't imagine how many miles she walked, because she would say, stop, let me off, go up ahead, and I'll catch up to you, and I'll shoot pictures. So she walked quite a few miles of that. And then this is the Williamson River after we looked at some scrapers. This is on our way back home. Okay, that ends commercial break. We're looking at Psalm chapter 7, so if you would open there, I would appreciate it. As we all know, back at the start of World War II, when Adolf Hitler started invading the Low Countries in 1937, Blitzkrieg just pushed very rapidly across the European continent. Hitler was very confident in his air force and in his army because of the way that they had been successful in all of their early campaigns. They went through the Low Countries, they went through France, and everywhere they went, they met with success, and it happened very quickly. Such planes as the Messerschmitt 109 were very important in his campaigns. But he thought then in 1940 that they would have the same success against England. And they were sadly mistaken. Actually, we might say we are glad that they were mistaken. They had tremendously underestimated how much the British would work to make sure that the same thing did not happen to them. In the 3 years of interval, they had taken many steps of preparation. One of the things, of course, was they had radar. There were many other things that they developed in terms of strategy, in terms of technology, And they worked very diligently to make sure that history would not repeat itself. And Hitler put his confidence in what had worked earlier, and he fell into his own trap. What he thought would win the war brought many early successes, but ultimately, his dependence upon the technology, his dependence upon the way that he had approached things in the beginning, he ultimately fell into his own trap. And Psalm chapter 7 speaks about how evil slanderers regularly fall into their own trap because the Lord works in history. Now, as we look at this psalm, it says it's a meditation, which is the translation that has been given by the New King James to Shigayon. It actually is a word that means erratic. And no one's exactly sure of what it means, but the thought is that this would be a meter of music that had an irregular relationship. That is, it starts out from one standpoint. It very much is focused upon how the enemies of David seem to have the upper hand. But then there will be a change in the way that the music will go, because in the end it's focusing on God and his ultimate triumph over the wicked. So you can imagine that the music to which David would have set this would have an irregular measure. It starts out with one form in which the music would be, and then as it finishes up, it ends up on a completely different note. You know how you watch a TV program and you hear the bass notes on the piano play and they're setting up for something suspenseful, and then when it happens, then suddenly they change the music. That seems to be what is meant here by a shigayon of David. It's the only time this term appears, and we don't know exactly what it is, but that's the best guess. An irregular meter. Written by David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Cush the Benjamite is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. So here we are with a man that has a psalm dedicated against him, and we know nothing else about him. But he is a Benjamite. That's important, is there are two main periods of time when David had major problems with the tribe of Benjamin, that is specifically with certain individuals in Benjamin. As we look at the timetable that I have set up here on the overhead, the prophet anointed David to become king of Israel in 1029 BC. Up until the year 1020, David had a comfortable relationship with Saul, the king, first king of Israel, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Then, starting in the year 1020, Saul became David's enemy, and he pursued him, and he wanted to kill him. And there were many, many psalms that were written during the time that David was fleeing from Saul. Finally, in the year 1011 BC, Saul was killed. Actually, he was wounded severely, and he ultimately committed suicide, so that he would not be captured alive. So for a period of 9 years, from 1020 BC until 1011 BC, David was on the run. He was in exile for part of that time, seeking to preserve his life. He knew, because he had been anointed to be king over Israel, that he would be king. But he was in exile, much of the period of 9 years. Well, in 1011 BC, he became king over Judah, over the southern part of Israel. It was not until 7.5 years later, in the year 1004 BC, that he became king over all of Israel. Notice, if you will, let's turn briefly to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. And what we have here is a summary statement of what happened during the 7.5 years when David was consolidating his power and became king ultimately over the whole nation. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, and the Benjamites wanted to have a king from their tribe. They did not want to have a king from the tribe of Judah. So there was much battling that was going on between the two houses, between the two royal families, between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. At the point that David became king over the whole nation in 1004 BC, the tribe of Benjamin no longer had a lot of power to be able to exert against him. There are a few other places where we find, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, chapter 16, chapter 19, and chapter 21, relationships between Judah and Benjamin, but it never seems after this point that Benjamin had major power. I would say that this psalm is probably written between the year 1020 and 1004 BC, a 16-year period of time. This is while David is still a relatively young man. But as I look at this, the nature of the charges that are raised against David seem to be more in keeping with a man who is king, and charges are being brought against him that he has unfairly attacked the house of Benjamin and has unfairly taken advantage of someone who is an innocent bystander. My suspicion is this is written somewhere between the year 1011 and 1004, during the time that David is king over Judah. So it would be early in his kingship rather than prior to him being king. I do not believe that Saul is still alive at this time. Everyone knew that David was on the run from Saul, and it would undoubtedly be known that there were times that David could have killed Saul, and he didn't. So I think that this particular episode about which this is written is probably written while David was king over Judah, over the southern kingdom, at the time that the Benjamites were wanting to retake the kingship. Okay, with that, let's look at Psalm chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. My outline point for this is that David prays confidently to the Lord, who is his only deliverance, for rescue from persecutors seeking to destroy him. Now, the means of destruction that is happening here within this passage has already been introduced to us in the superscription. Note the superscription once again. A shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. Slanderous words are the means of attack. Slanderous words are being uttered against David. And those words are being believed. They are believed by many people. Doesn't that sound like election time 2008? Political intrigue. Lots of false stories being told on candidates. We can identify with this, can we not? You know, you tune in on the news and you hear something being said and you say, wait a moment, I know that's absolutely false, but it's being treated as though it is the truth. And then you listen to all the polls and you say, wow, all the people that seem to be believing all this falsehood. Every one of us has very strong opinions about who we think God would want to run this country. And we hear a lot of things that we know to be falsehoods that are uttered as truth and taken as being true throughout the land. Can you imagine what David is thinking? David knows that he is conducting himself honorably, but the press certainly has it out for him, and so does someone in the tribe of Benjamin who seems to be well-placed, influential, and powerful, who is able to say things, and they are being widely believed. And David sees major problems up ahead if the Lord doesn't stop this man. So once again, the outline point. David prays confidently to the Lord, his only deliverance, for rescue from persecutors seeking to destroy him. Notice how David begins. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. He is approaching the Lord as, O Lord, my God. Now notice, you'll see that Lord is all capitalized. Notice all the letters are caps. Do you remember what that means when they're all capitalized? That's another way of saying that this is saying Yahweh. This is the Lord's covenant name. Yahweh, my God, in you I put my trust. David has not put his trust into his military. He has not put his trust into his advisors. He has not even focused on his press spokesman. He's not worried about what the spin machine could do to rescue him. He's worried about truth. He wants for the God of the universe to be the one that delivers him. He's not going to be able to say, well, the Gallup poll delivered me. He's not going to focus upon what man can do, whether it's himself, his advisors, or those that are within his administration. David is going to the Lord. Save me from all those who persecute me. The words of Cush seem to have gotten a lot of people stirred up, and David has a lot of enemies that have been stirred up by words that are slanderous. And he says, as he assesses the deadliness of those words, lest they, the people who believe these words, tear me like a lion. David sees the political repercussions of these words as very possibly ending in his death and with him not being king anymore. This is a pretty serious set of things that this otherwise unknown Cush of the tribe of Benjamin has raised against David. And he speaks of, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. David looks at it and he says, there is no deliverance in anyone else. And you know, as I look at this election, I see only the Lord as the one that can deliver this nation. It's not in the power of the ballot box. It's not in the power of the polls. It's not in the power of anyone. Because, you know, as we look at the political candidates, is there a single one of them that's perfect? Is there a single one of them that stands for biblical positions up and down the line? No. All we can look at is there one who's closer than the other? And we have to do that as we look at each and every one up and down that ballot, and as we look at the propositions that we're voting on. There's not one who can be said to be a David. And even David himself was powerless because he needed the Lord's deliverance. And so do we. So what is it that David does here as he has this complaint that he is uttering to the Lord? Well, verses 3 through 5, David humbly invites the Lord's discipline to be administered by those who are making charges against David. If the charges that he attacked another without cause are not mere slander. He's saying, Lord, if I have sinned in the way that people are alleging that I have, that the press has by and large accepted, and the polls are saying everybody believes it. David says, if those charges are true, allow me to be destroyed by my enemies. One doesn't say something like that to the Lord unless they're pretty sure that they're innocent. David knows that although the press, although everyone has gotten a hold of this that has been charged by Cush of Benjamin, David knows he can't rescue himself. The evidence seems to be of such a nature that most of the population, everyone that counts, has come to believe that David is guilty. David can't rescue himself, not able to pull together the evidence in such a way to receive a deliverance. And he says to the Lord, if I'm guilty, let me suffer the consequences. How is it that he expresses himself? Verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil of him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Literally, the last phrase would say, and cause my honor to sleep in the dust. Let my honor die. He's saying in this, what David is doing here is he is saying what the charge is, what the slanderous charge is. Specifically, verse 4. If I have repaid evil of him to him who is at peace with me. In other words, there's someone that has not been creating a problem for David, but lo and behold, there is David, and David goes in on the attack, and he destroys this man. Or in verse 4b, he's plundered his enemy. Well, it wasn't because that person was an enemy to David, but David regarded him as enemy. Notice verse 4 is making very clear what it is that Cush the Benjamite has charged. Now, what can we derive from this? David has taken vengeance on someone, has he not? Verse 4, yes, he did. But the point is, David executed vengeance. It wasn't an innocent bystander. It was someone who had done something very much against David. It was someone who tried to take David's life, tried to take his kingdom away from him, tried in some way to destroy him, but the way that this man conducted himself, everyone looks and they say, David, you attacked an innocent man. And David is saying, Lord, if this man that I have taken steps against was truly innocent, and I am truly guilty of shedding innocent blood or of trumping up charges against someone who is innocent, let me suffer the consequences. What Cush is saying is, David has taken steps against an innocent man. And David is saying, no, he was not an innocent man. David was doing things that were within his rights. They were the appropriate thing for him to do in dealing with this unnamed person. But those that spin the truth, spin it to the point where it becomes a lie, that's what's happened to David here. And as people look at it, they say, it's clear cut. David is guilty. And you can imagine the press was having a heyday. You know, it's sort of like the film that Steve showed there up at the Men's Advance. I'll tell you a little bit about that film. There was a man depicted who was an owner of a used car business. And let me tell you, for many years, he was quite a slick willy. He figured out how he could make as much money as he could possibly make. And he went way beyond what was ethical in trying to make money and trying to rip people off as they bought cars. Then there reached a point in his life where he concluded that he needed to operate his business in a far different way. And he had two salesmen. Both of those salesmen decided that they would leave because they couldn't make as much money working for him any longer because they couldn't jack up the price and get an extra commission for a sale that was far above the price that they should have gotten for a car that may have had a serious wreck and just had a little bit of cosmetic body work to hide it. Well, after this man decided that he would conduct his business honestly, he wasn't making very much money. And in fact, he had some pretty good-sized bills that he owed. And so he needed another salesman. But the problem is, how do you hire a salesman to work for peanuts? Well, lo and behold, someone walked up to his door and said, I'll work for minimum wage. I'm between college terms and I'm going to go back to school. But I'd like to have a job for 6 months. Someday I'd like to have a car dealership myself and I'd like the experience. I don't need to make a lot of money. So he put this young man to work. And 6 weeks later, they were watching TV. And as they were watching TV, there was an undercover investigation that had singled out 7 car dealerships across the United States. And 5 of them were quite dishonest. 1 was run honestly. And so, guess who the college student was? He was the undercover investigator. And everything looks like it's running wonderfully. The press is great. I mean, they had people coming in and buying cars. They bought all their cars off the lot, and the man was able to pay off all of his bills, and lo and behold, everything is going wonderfully. And then one of those disgruntled former salesmen started telling how he had done business before that. But he told it to another reporter, an anchor woman, who came up and had a nice, friendly interview with this wonderful businessman, and then suddenly pulled out the video about all the raunchy ways that he had conducted himself. Can you imagine what he felt like when he had had an about face and for 6 weeks had conducted his business scrupulously honest, and then suddenly had those charges brought up out of the blue? And everybody's thinking, well, he's getting what came to him, because after all, look at how he had conducted his business for 2 years before this. But how was it that he was delivered? He prayed. And as he prayed, what ended up happening was all of his customers that he had ripped off started coming in and reporting about this man. Because in the meantime, he had ended up going and visiting all of his customers that he had ripped off and paid them the amount of money that he had ripped them off by. And all of a sudden, there was a whole new story on this man. Think about it, though. It goes kind of along the line of what's happening here in this passage, except David was never a used car salesman who ripped off his customers. David was honest all the way through, but there was a slanderous report brought against him. And David says, Lord, if I'm guilty, I put myself into your hands for you to allow my enemies to carry out the discipline against me. Now let's turn to the rest of the story. Chapter 7, verse 6. Where David wants this to end up. David prays that before the congregation, before the nation of Israel, that the righteous judge, God, would vindicate him to establish the just, that is, to establish David, and to end his enemy's evil. David prays that before the congregation, the righteous judge, God, would vindicate him to establish the just and to end his enemy's evil. Verses 6 through 9. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregations of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the judge, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. David starts this out by telling God to arise in his anger. David depicts God as one who becomes angered with sin. He has set out for the nation Israel the way that things ought to be conducted. There were proper approaches to evidence. There were proper approaches to all things. And these people were perverting justice. David wants him to arise in his anger. He wants him to carry out wrath against these enemies. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. He wants God to be the one to vindicate. But he wants this to be a vindication that will make it clear before the people, before the populace that has bought into this which Cush the Benjamite has said. He wants it to be clear that the Lord has vindicated David. He doesn't want there to be a question mark hanging over him. How often there have been court cases, and we've all seen them, where someone is ultimately not convicted and the question becomes, was it a fair trial? Was it not? David doesn't want a question mark. He doesn't want for people to be saying, David pulled some strings and David caused certain things to happen in a certain way, but deep down, we know David was guilty. David wants it to become crystal clear that these charges against him are false. He wants to be vindicated not by even the Supreme Court of the United States. He wants to be vindicated by higher authority. He wants to be vindicated by God. So notice in verse 7, so the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, that according to my and according to my integrity within me. We might look at this and we might say, wow, you know, David has a pretty elevated view of himself, doesn't he? I mean, judge me according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. We have to notice, is David saying, everything I've done in my life is righteous and, you know, judge me accordingly? No. Within this context, he's saying, I am righteous on this issue that has been slanderously raised against me. On this issue, I have integrity. I am standing for what you want, Lord. Vindicate me in front of the nation. David doesn't want a cloud to be hanging over his head. And so he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My suspicion is that when this judgment was carried out, there were a few heads that rolled. But I believe that the wickedness here of which David issues a complaint was dealt with. I have a pretty good reason for thinking that. Why would God let this into his Bible if this were not something that God planned to carry out the justice on? I think that's pretty good evidence that God carried out what it is that David was praying would happen. You know, as we look at a testimony of what is David, how did God look on him? He looked at him as a man after his own heart. Wasn't that David was perfect, but David was able to look at situations and might take a little prodding by the Lord, but he would come around to what the Lord was thinking on issues, would he not? And David is here saying, Lord, vindicate me. Why is it that David can pray confidently to God when everything is breaking out around him, and from a human standpoint, it looks like his end is near? Why is it that David is able to pray so confidently? It's because of what he says in verses 10 through 16. He knows something about God's character. And what he knows about God's character is what gives him confidence, even in troublesome times. The more that we know about God and his character, the less that our circumstances around us are going to shake us. The more that we know about God, like David knows, the more stable our lives will be and the less that we will be impacted by evil that is around us. Even evil that is directed against us. Even when we have enemies who slander us and say things against us and are plotting against us. What is it that David says here? My outline point. The reason David expects deliverance is because God is a just God who defends the upright and in wrath destroys wicked men by entrapping those who bring forth iniquity. He traps them in their own snare. Verses 10 through 16. My defense is of God, who saves or delivers the upright in heart. God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every time it comes to elections. No, every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble, and he brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and he has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Notice, his defense is in God, and it's because God defends the upright in heart. Why does God do that? It's because God himself is upright. He is righteous. He is just. God has made promises to David. He promised him to be king. Who has the right to take that away from David? No one. David has been anointed. David is seeking to carry out that which the Lord himself wants. And even though he has bad press, and even though the polls are against him, he is depending on a God who defends the upright. God is a just God. Can't bribe God. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Who can bribe him? And God is angry with the wicked every day. God allows people to rise up to power but he deals with them in his time. We look at election day. We don't know who's going to come into power, do we? There will be a change in administration. No one can be reelected for a third term as president. We will have a new president. We don't know at this point whether we're going to have a president that God will be pleased with or that God will just allow to store up wrath as God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. God is out there preparing to execute judgment. He isn't just sitting there twiddling his thumbs, saying, oh, I'm angry. God is getting ready for the day that he will execute judgment. And the judgment that's being spoken of here is a judgment in time. This is not time out eternal judgment. Anyone see anything here about the great white throne? No. This is a judgment in time. Whether these people are believers or whether they're unbelievers, God has a plan for history. God will execute it. Within the nation Israel, there were very specific things. We're in a different dispensation, but God still is a God of righteousness. He bends his bow. He steps on it. He squats it so that it can be threaded, so that the arrow can be launched. This is God preparing to execute judgment. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Notice how verses 12 and 13, God is not sitting there idly. God is there reloading. God is there preparing for something that's even more than a men's advance that shows the firepower of this congregation. God is going to be there loaded for bear, and God is going to take care of his enemies in the proper day, but he prepares. He's not just doing an impromptu. He is prepared. And in verses 14 and following, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out. He has fallen into the ditch which he has made. And just think about it. Saddam Hussein could have had a nice, peaceful life. But he set about trying to conquer large amounts of territory and to take over a lot of oil. And one would have to say, he got a process started and he kind of got caught up in it, didn't he not? What happened to Adolf Hitler? What about Benito Mussolini? You know, people start a process where they're trying with iniquity to get ahead. And what happens? Ultimately, the Lord judges. Acts chapter 17 tells us that God determines the boundaries and the extent of time of every nation that's ever been on planet Earth. God is able to be in control over history. And because of that, we look at an election and we don't have to be operating in fear as a lot of people are. You look at the way that the economy, problems that we have in the economy, problems with international relations with other countries, terrorists on the rampage. You look at the number of problems that are going on, and a lot of people are in absolute despair. People losing their homes, people losing their jobs, losing their 401ks, and then threats of war and terrorism and everything else. You've got a lot of people that are in just absolute panic. You know, David would have had every reason of anybody to want to throw in the towel and to say, I don't want to get up this morning. But he knew that God was in control. He knows that God is able to make it so the very things that the evil people plan to impose on others ultimately gets imposed on them. He's able to execute judgment in time. So where does David end up with this? He pledges to sing praise to God for his righteous deliverance. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Why is that? David knows that God will deliver him. And we've talked about praise, have we not? We've talked about how praise involved in the Old Testament a sacrifice. And the person made the pledge. It was a votive type of praise. That is, they made a vow that they would praise God. there was a sacrifice that was to be offered, and as that sacrifice would be offered, people were invited to partake of that meal, described in Leviticus. And during that meal that was undertaken at the expense of the person who had made the vow of praise, he would declare how the Lord had delivered him. We saw that in Jonah chapter 3, did we not? We also saw it in Psalm 22. It appears many other places. And in Hebrews chapter 13, God says that he still accepts the sacrifice of praise. All the expiatory sacrifices are over, all the blood sacrifices. But the sacrifice of praise has not been ended. David says, I know that God is going to deliver me. He knows God's character. And he confidently says that he is going to praise the Lord. And as we read this psalm, I would not be at all surprised if this right here was his praise when God had delivered him. We need to be people who see the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is not what we see at the horizontal plane. The bigger picture is not what the press reports. The bigger picture is not what's reported in the polls. The bigger picture is we have a God who's in control. In our conclusion, believers should petition our righteous God for deliverance from those who attack with slander, because God, who is worthy of praise, defends the upright and destroys the wicked. He does that even in troubling times like the ones that we face this very day. We have a God that is in control of history. And the more we know about him, the more confidently we will live our lives. Let's pray.